Well, tonight I'd like us to consider the message of the book of Jonah. It's a short book, really, and four chapters long, and you can read it easily in one sitting. Some people say that this book is about the consequences of disobedience. And they say that Jonah disobeyed God and he got swallowed by a fish. So, if you don't want something bad to happen to you, don't be like Jonah. Be sure to obey or face the consequences. But the truth is, this book isn't really about Jonah. And it's also not about the Ninevites. It's about God. This book teaches us that God is gracious, that he shows mercy to stubborn, hard-hearted prophets like Jonah. And he also shows mercy to wicked people like the Ninevites. This shows us that God accomplishes his good purpose through terribly sinful people. Jonah is a story about God's missionary heart, that he loves and has a heart for the nations. That even in the Old Testament, God was not only interested in saving Israelites, that he was saving the nations, and he saved the Ninevites. And we'll see that Jonah is ultimately a book about the gospel. Jonah is about death and resurrection. It's about new life that comes from the grave, and it points us to the work of the Lord Jesus. Jonah has four chapters, and each chapter is a different act of this story. So let me summarize this book for you. And we're going to go through the whole thing in brief fashion tonight so you can get a big bird's eye view of the whole. Chapter 1 tells us how Jonah runs from God and how God lovingly pursues Jonah. Chapter 2 shows us that God graciously sends a big fish to swallow Jonah and lead Jonah to repentance. Chapter 3 is about God's grace to the Ninevites through this broken prophet. And then finally, chapter 4 is again about God's grace to Jonah. So let's take these one chapter at a time and we'll work through the whole story. I won't read it all, but I'll read portions of it and summarize other portions. But join with me in reading Jonah 1, verses 1 to 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So chapter 1 is about how Jonah ran from God. We only know a little bit about Jonah's background. He lived during a very dangerous time in the life of Israel. He was a prophet of the northern kingdom. And if you remember Israel's history, you'll remember that the north was threatened by Assyria, the greater empire to the north of the northern kingdom. At any time, the Assyrians could come pouring over the border and destroy Israel. These Assyrians had a terrible reputation. As a matter of policy, they abused and violently tortured and subjugated their enemies. They were known for cruelty. Everyone hated the Assyrians. 2 Kings 14:25 tells us something about Jonah's career before this, who he was in relation to Israel, to the king of Israel, and even to the Assyrians. It says that the king of Israel restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord. So the king restored the border. And it says that God spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. So in other words, Jonah was already a well-known prophet in Israel. Many years before God told Jonah to go to Nineveh. The Hebrew word used here for prophet could be translated seer. Jonah and his brother prophets would see things that God revealed to them. God made Jonah see that Israel needed a strong border to the north to fortify it from the wicked Assyrians. And the king of Israel listens to Jonah's prophecy, and Israel is better prepared to resist an Assyrian invasion. And so Jonah is known in Israel, in a sense, as the anti-Assyrian prophet. That's who he is. He revealed the word of God so that Israel could be better defended against Assyria. But now God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach to these wicked Ninevites. Now, Nineveh is the massive capital city of Assyria, and Jonah does not want to go. He doesn't want to preach to those wicked people who deserve to die in their sins. And so Jonah turns away from the word of God. And that's Jonah's great sin. It says the word of God or word of the Lord came to Jonah, and Jonah goes the opposite way. God doesn't tell Jonah what he wants to hear, and so he flees from God. Maybe you can identify with this. Have you ever heard from God and his word, and he tells you something that you don't want to hear? And so you flee and you go the other way. Have you ever run across teachings in the Bible that you don't like or want to hear? Or maybe God requires you to do something that you don't want to do. Love your enemies. Forgive. Be merciful to those who don't deserve it. Refuse to hate people or punish them for their sins. Serve them and lay down your life for them. That's what God tells Jonah to do. And Jonah just doesn't want anything to do with it. God commands Jonah to go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is located in modern-day Iraq. And if you think of Baghdad, Nineveh is north of Iraq and really close to Mosul, about 250 miles up the river of Baghdad. And this says that Jonah flees to Tarshish, which modern scholars think is probably Spain. And so think about where he's going in relation to Nineveh, the exact opposite way. You know, God says go east, and he goes west to Spain. Jonah is running hard in the opposite direction. It says in the text that he's running from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah didn't think he could really escape God's presence, but he was running from the sense of God's presence, from the manifestation of God's presence. He's running from prayerful communion with God. He's running away from the temple in Jerusalem, which is where God's presence was manifest. He's running from that. He does not want reminders of God around him. People who turn away from God's word, they don't want any sense of God's presence around them. They drift away from God's people. They run into the world to escape any feeling of God's presence. They want to be alone. They don't want to think of God watching them in their sins. Have you ever been there? Where you don't want to sense God's presence. You want to be alone in your sins. When you're running into disobedience, you do not want the thought of God. He's there. You can't run from him. And God's about to show that to Jonah. But you sure don't want to think about his presence. You don't want his people near you. You don't want his word. You don't want to pray. You don't want anything related to God around you. And Jonah's running from the sense of God's presence. And so he gets in a boat bound for Tarshish. But very soon, Jonah finds out that he cannot escape God. He falls sound asleep in the belly of the boat. And there he is sleeping. But then God makes Jonah feel his presence. God sovereignly causes a great wind to buffet this boat. It's a terrible storm. The boat's about to be rocked to pieces. And verse 5 tells us that the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. So these are pagan sailors. They don't know the God of Israel, Yahweh. They have their own pagan gods and they're all crying out to their gods, save us from the storm. And then they wake up Jonah and they say, Jonah, join us. We just need someone else to pray to their God, too. Maybe yours will help. But then they discover that Jonah's the problem. Look at verse 12. Jonah tells them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. But it's interesting that the sailors don't want to do this. They do not want to throw Jonah into the sea. They value life. They value his life. And so they try everything. It says that they rowed hard to get back to land. They're using all of their skills as sailors to try to get through this storm, but nothing works. And so finally, they take Jonah's counsel and they throw him overboard, just like Jonah said. Verse 15 says, they picked up Jonah and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. Just imagine that. The sea is raging. The waves are tossing. The boat is shaking. And as soon as they throw Jonah into the sea, it stops. Now look at verse 16 to see what the sailors did next. It says, then the men, that is the sailors, feared the Lord exceedingly. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. These men believed in the God of Israel. They repented of their sins. God saved these pagan sailors. Do you see the irony in this? Jonah, God's own prophet, is running from God, but these pagan sailors run to God. Jonah was trying not to do missions, trying not to spread the word. God did his own mission work. He conquered the hearts of these pagan sailors. Jonah was trying to keep quiet about God's name, but God made his own name known. And so we've seen here, chapter 1 is all about God. God sovereignly rules over the wind and the waves to accomplish his purpose. He graciously saves false worshipers, pagans, in spite of Jonah's rebellion. And so chapter 1 is telling us, it's screaming, God does not need Jonah to do his work. God is not dependent upon Jonah to do what he intends. God can use anything and anyone he wants to make his name known. And he pursued Jonah. He wanted to teach Jonah something about himself. Martin Luther said this, not only the ship, but the whole world becomes too small for Jonah. He finds no nook or corner in all of creation, not even in hell, where he might crawl in. He can't run from God. God was going to have his way with Jonah and with the Ninevites. There was no escaping God's purpose. And so let's look at the second act of this story. Chapter 2, verse 17 says that the Lord appointed a great fish. I'm sorry, just chapter 17, verse 17 of chapter 1. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Here again, we see God's sovereign power. It says that God appointed a great fish. God chose this fish in his sovereignty and in his providence and sends this fish. This word great, by the way, keeps coming up here already in chapter 1. Great, great, gadol in Hebrew. Great. God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, that great city. Then God hurled a great wind against the boat. And now God sends a great fish to swallow Jonah for 3 days. This book is telling us of the greatness of God. That God is doing these great things. Jonah is not about human beings. It's not about man. In fact, in Jonah, human beings are just the backdrop to the story about God. They're the background on which the stage is set to display God and his greatness, his great power, his great plan. People and their sin are the foil to show us God and his goodness. God is great and we are not. You know, one of the things many people misunderstand about the fish is they think that it's punishment to Jonah. That Jonah did wrong and so God sent a fish to punish him. But this fish is an instrument of God's mercy. It's not judgment. This fish is God's grace. The seas would have taken Jonah's life. Jonah would have drowned in the ocean if it weren't for this fish. But God graciously sends this fish to swallow Jonah to protect him. It's a miracle from the oceans. And what this fish was loving discipline. It was not pleasant in the belly of the fish. It was painful. We'll see that in a moment. It was hard. And yet, through this discipline of the fish, God was rescuing him from certain death by the oceans. Maybe you know what it's like to have hard providences brought into your life. Has God done that? Brought difficult, hard, painful providences into your life? Maybe a loved one has died, or you've lost a job, or maybe you've been hurt by the sins of other people, or maybe your sins have hurt you and hurt others, and you have to live with the consequences of it. You've caused sorrow to yourself and others by your sin, and now you're in a dark place. But if you belong to God, then know that every bitter providence is grace, that He brings them into your life to show you His love and your need of Him. And look at how Jonah responds to God's hard providence and Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. It says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me.'" You know, Jonah says something surprising here in verse 3. Look what it says. It says, "You cast me into the deep." What did we read, though? It wasn't God who did it. It was the sailors. Jonah 1:15 says, "They picked up Jonah," and the same word, hurled or cast him into the sea. And we've been thinking that the sailors cast Jonah into the deep, but Jonah says, "God cast me into the deep." And there's something important for us to learn here. Everything that happens in our lives is filtered through and is, in fact, the purpose of God's eternal plan. That He works every detail in His providence for the good of His people and the glory of His name. God is behind human actions. He governs everything. And He causes even hard things to happen to us to show us our need, to show us our sin, and to lead us to repentance. And sometimes the grace of God hurts. But it's still grace. In verse 2, Jonah says that he's in the belly of Sheol. That's the grave, the place of death. In a sense, Jonah dies in the fish. He's dying to himself. He's dying to his pride and his stubbornness. It's dark and painful and miserable in there. And God is lovingly crushing Jonah. That's what He's doing. Grinding him. Look at verses 5 through 6 where we see images of death and the grave. It says, "The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever." That's death. Have you ever felt like you're living in death before? In providence? Maybe you've suffered or are suffering more than you can stand or think you can stand. And God is making you see Him more clearly. He's humbling you, crushing you. For believers, this sort of death leads to repentance. And that's what's happening to Jonah. Jonah was experiencing godly sorrow and godly grief that would lead him to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." False repentance is feeling sorry for the effects of your sins. It's wanting to escape the consequences of your actions, that you're grieved that your sin has brought calamity upon you. But if you're truly repentant, then you'll be grieved that you've sinned against a good and holy God. And you'll be broken in your soul, and you'll flee your sin to God. because he's good and gracious and loving. And truly repentant people turn from their sins. We know that Jonah really repented here because look at the second part there of verse 6 and forward. Jonah says, "Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." In verse 7, "When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay." And then he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." He's repentant here. This is a prayer of repentance and faith. Look at those last words are critical. They're important. Jonah's not trying to save himself. He knows that there's no hope in him. He says, "Salvation is of the Lord. God alone saves. It's a free gift." And Jonah's confessing this here in the belly of the whale. Now, you remember that before this fish swallows Jonah, he's running away from God. And now, deep in the belly of this fish, he's drawing near to God again. He's praying. This is a prayer. Prayer is a proof of life. A real prayer of faith is a proof of life in the Lord. And Jonah's prayer, we won't turn there, but you can see the words of Psalm 18 and Psalm 42 in this prayer that Jonah prays. And so Jonah's thinking of the Word of God. And he's praying to God and mingling God's Word with his own prayers. Those are the means of grace, the Word and prayer. And after this prayer, verse 10 says, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." So Jonah was reborn. He was raised to life again. And in the New Testament, Jesus tells us that this, what happened to Jonah, is a shadow of Christ's own death and resurrection. A type. It's a figure. We read it earlier, but listen again. Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.'" Here's the point. Christ's death and resurrection is the heart of the Bible's story. And it's the death of Christ that was the power of his life. Death brings life. This is the opposite of how the whole world thinks. The world believes that strength is power. The world believes that might produces results. The world believes that the strong win, but the gospel shows us that the weakness and the death of Jesus was the seed of his own life and the life of all for whom he died. John 12, 24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." How is fruit bearing possible? Only through death. Before Jonah could bear fruit, he had to die. Before Christ could bear the fruit of life, he had to die. In the same way, the power of life, of godliness, of evangelism, mission work, faithful marriages, parenting, Christ-likeness, all comes through death. Jesus says, "If you would come after me, take up your cross. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." Death to sin and self produces real life and usefulness in the kingdom. A.W. Tozer said this. He said, "It is doubtful whether God will bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." And just think about this from the scriptures. Tozer got this idea from the Bible. God crushed Abraham with the barrenness of his wife for up to 25 years before granting him the promised seed. God crushed Moses, sending him away to Midian before calling him into service. God crushed Isaiah when he was laid low in the temple before calling him to prophesy to Israel. God crushed Jesus in the wilderness before Jesus began his earthly ministry. And then God crushed Jesus in death before he raised him to live. God crushed Paul, striking him with blindness and a physical ailment before calling him to his service. In 2 Corinthians 4, 11 to 12, Paul describes ministry, service in the kingdom like this. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. The only way we can serve others unto life is to die ourselves. And the Lord mercifully crushes those he loves so that they can live and be promoters of life. Throughout the Bible, you'll find this, that God only ever uses men and women in mighty ways when it's obvious that there's nothing of them that's mighty, and only after he's crushed them and utterly humbled them. And so this brings us to the third act of Jonah. Jonah's humiliated. What's he humiliated by? The grace of God and the loving discipline of God. And then the third act is about God taking the message to the nations. Jonah goes to this pagan city of Nineveh and he starts proclaiming God's message. Look at Jonah 3, verses 1 to 5. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now he was obedient. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Just imagine the scene. And Nineveh is a massive city for its day. Traveling on foot, it took 3 days to get from one end to the other. Huge. And here's Jonah. He's just out of the belly of a fish. And he's a raw Israelite. Not a Ninevite. He doesn't know their language like they do. He hasn't learned to be enculturated or to relate to them. He's walking through this mighty city and he's just saying, shouting, "In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown." Now we can imagine what this would have been like. There would have been incredible gravity to Jonah's voice. There would have been no doubt that this man, this lone Jew walking through this city, believes this. He is blood earnest. And he has a very simple message of judgment. Nineveh will be overthrown. And there's no reason, no good reason for the Ninevites to believe this. There's nothing at all about Jonah. They don't know who Jonah is. He sounds crazy. He's just one little man walking through this city. His message is even harsh and offensive. It's a message of judgment. There's nothing attractive about this man or his words, but verse 5 tells us, "And the people of Nineveh believed God." Now note that. They did not believe Jonah. They believed God, the word of God. Hard, murderous, proud, pagan Ninevites believed God and repented of their sins. Remember, these Ninevites are the worst of the worst. They're conquering people, a warlike people. They live on the blood of the nations around them. Enslavers, cruel torturers, and the capital city of Nineveh is having an awakening, repenting, fleeing to God with sincere faith and repentance. Well, how can this happen? There's only one explanation for how this can happen. only one, and it's found in chapter 2, verse 9, and that is that salvation is of the Lord. God saves sinners. God is the point of the story, not that little prophet wandering through the streets of Nineveh. It's not about him. It's about God, who uses the least of these to rescue the people that he's determined to rescue. God conquers hard hearts. God is the one who saves, who gives life. And it's not only the people who repent. This is also just fascinating. The second part of chapter 3 tells us that the king of Assyria himself believes and repents. Look at verses 8 and 9. The king says this, "But let man and beast be covered in sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And verse 10 tells us that God does turn from his anger. So what are we to understand from this? What's the message? And it's this: that God gives grace upon grace. That God graciously first softened the hard prophet's heart to proclaim his message. And then God gave more grace to soften the hearts of thousands of Ninevites so that they would believe. Chapter 3 is not about people. Chapter 3, this book, is not about how we're to believe. It doesn't teach us how to repent. It doesn't tell us what we're supposed to do. It tells us what God did. God does all of the things. He's the actor in the book of Jonah. God takes his prophet, humbles his prophet, brings his prophet to repentance, sends his prophet to Nineveh, and then saves Ninevites by his power. People are wicked. God is good. Humans are stubborn, but God breaks through human stubbornness by his power. God is a great missionary, and he saves sinners from every tribe and tongue and nation. And now we come to the fourth and the final act of this story. Chapter 4 is about Jonah's self-righteous anger, but God's persevering love for Jonah. After Jonah learns that God is going to spare Nineveh, chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." He's furious that God has been merciful. "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" So here we see now what the problem is with Jonah, and we see what his problem was from the very beginning. His problem was with God. His problem was with the character of God. God is merciful, Jonah isn't. God is loving, Jonah is not loving. God is willing to forgive, Jonah's not willing to forgive. Jonah never wanted to go to Nineveh because he was afraid that God might do what God does, and he might actually save people. He didn't want God to save the Ninevites. He wanted God to destroy them. You know, people can become this way in their hearts, where they think of another as an enemy, and they become, and justly so, they've attacked them, they've wronged them, they've been hurt by their enemy, wronged by enemies, and they develop anger, deep anger, and they only want their enemy's destruction, and they can't forgive, and they don't even want God to be merciful to them. This is where Jonah was. Just think about what was going on in his head. The Ninevites were sworn enemies of Israel. They're wicked and they're godless. But Jonah had given his whole life to serving God. Jonah is a good Israelite. Jonah is known for his prophecies against Nineveh. He's the champion of Israel. the defender of her borders. Jonah is the kind of man who did his duty. He knows the scriptures well. He lives a moral life. And so how could God pardon the wicked Ninevites? They deserve to die. If anyone deserves God's blessing, Jonah does. Not these Ninevites. Israel does. Not the Assyrians. And do you see what Jonah's problem is? Do you see it? His problem is that he loves himself and his own goodness. But he doesn't love the merciful character of God. His identity is bound up in his own sense of rightness or righteousness, not God's grace. He thinks of himself as a holy man, and he looks down on those who aren't. And that makes Jonah merciless, judgmental, condemning of others. It makes Jonah harsh. And what's Jonah's problem? He does not understand grace. He doesn't understand the great goodness and mercy of God. Now, he understands a little because he is redeemed. We saw that he's repented, but he has a long way to go. And so Jonah's a mess, much like I'm a mess and you're a mess. There are mixed things inside of him. He has faith and faithlessness, love together with hate, mercy and judgmentalism. He has remaining sin in his heart, but we know he's a true child of God. And we know this because God keeps chasing him and keeps loving him and keeps disciplining him. Do you know that's how one of the ways you know you're a child of God? The Lord disciplines those he loves. If God won't let you go, he keeps chasing you. And if he disciplines you, that should bring you assurance. Jonah shows us what all true believers are like at one level, and that is that there is a war raging within us. That the law of sin and death makes war against the law of God in our hearts. That the flesh wars against the spirit. And here at the end, Jonah's throwing an angry temper tantrum and a pity party for himself. But even here at the end of the story, it's not about Jonah. It's about God's grace. This last part of chapter 4 tells us that after Nineveh repented, Jonah goes out where he can get a good view of the whole city. So imagine Jonah going up to this place where he can see the whole city, and he builds a booth or a tent for himself to shield himself from the sun. And he sits down and he waits to see what's going to happen to the city. He's probably still hoping God might destroy it. But God is merciful. And God is also merciful to Jonah. And Jonah's furious. God causes a plant to grow over Jonah to aid in the shading of Jonah. And Jonah's angry with God. And Jonah does not repent of his anger. And so God sends a worm to eat the plant. And then Jonah is furious with God. And this time God disciplines Jonah. He sends a scorching wind. And the sun beats down on Jonah's head until he becomes faint. This is how God works with his people. He shows us love and mercy and grace and kindness. And he shelters us and he protects us. And he always does that. But sometimes he brings pain into our lives. To humble us, to break us, to work death in us that we need so that we can live. Both are grace. The sense of his mercy and the mercy of God that feels like it hurts. And so what became of Jonah? Well, we don't know for sure. This book ends interesting, doesn't tell us what happened to Jonah. And again, I think that's because it's not about Jonah. This story is open-ended, in a sense, maybe because as we think about who God is, how would we write the end of Jonah in our own lives? How will you respond to this great and gracious God? Will you admit your sin and need? Will you receive the mercy of God, believe his love and grace to you? Will you love him and become like him? Will you in light of his goodness and love and mercy, become a merciful person to show compassion to others, even to those who don't deserve it or who you think should act differently than they do? Will you love God and become like him? Or will you self-righteously love yourself and your own goodness and punish others who don't conform to your standards and do what you want them to do? Well, we can hope, I think, that Jonah did finally get it. And here's why. It's probable that Jonah wrote the book of Jonah. And the book of Jonah makes Jonah out to look like a pretty horrible person. And it shows that God is great and full of grace and mercy. And so Jonah may have finally gotten it. By God's mercy, Jonah may have become a man of grace. Let's close with prayer.